And we finished up Thyatira last week, or not last week, a couple weeks ago. So I apologize if I don't have those ready. But Debbie looks like she's going to get those. Thank you, Debbie. She is a woman of action. Isn't that right? Amen. Praise the Lord. So so if you would like, if you don't have a handout, I think you'll be getting one of those in your vicinity soon. Are the Pergamos? Is that it, Debbie? Okay, thank you. So those will be coming around. If you need one of those, just raise your hand. You may have gotten those last week. So, or I keep saying last week, 2 weeks ago. And if you do, praise the Lord. And so as those are going around, I'll just refresh you where we've been. We're finally on the third church. And just as you're getting that, I'll remind you that our purpose in studying the book of Revelation is to increase our understanding of who God is and intensify our urgency in ministering the gospel in these last days. And we will have an opportunity to specifically be taking it to the streets here in just a few weeks as we go to the Burnt District Festival. So please see Pat after he gets out of the hospital. And if you want to get involved with that, you can sign up actually on our website. We still have some slots open. And some of y'all are tardy to the party like myself and haven't signed up. So we need to get our name in the slot, so make and do that terrible thing, like make a commitment and say we're going to be there. But we have a good plan. We have a lot of good things happening up there. So see Pat for more info. But we're also going to be doing the block party with Shane, and then after that will be our harvest party. So our church really in October, in a time of harvest, we're going to be sowing a lot of seed and hopefully seeing a harvest of souls. So that's really important because we really don't know when our last day is, rather the rapture or something else. And so we need to really be urgent about getting the gospel out. And so, yes, Shane. Let me, because people can't hear you, even, and I don't want you to have to yell either.
I'm cool, bro.
And you don't have, you may have eyes in the back of your head, but you don't have a mouth in the back of your head.
No, I don't. Anyway, as far as I understand it, this will be the first time that different ministries are really intentionally working with other ministries to in outreaches. Change Lives Ministry is actually working with for the Burn-In District, along with whatever Burn District I call Burn-In District. I always have.
Yeah, the Burn-In. Burn-In Festival. I'll be there
because I'm thinking of food most of the time. But you know, Life Issues is there. Word First is there. We'll be there. So we're all working together to reach the unreached.
Amen.
in our community. And then all of those ministries are coming to the block party to help us reach the people of Peculiar and beyond, because we're actually putting out flyers all over the place, inviting people to that. So, and then all that is pointing them what my ministry has been doing from the very first is trying to get them into a Bible study and direct them to the church so they can get discipled. And so that is by those first two events are directing people to our church so that they can come here and see what it's like.
Right.
So that it's a unique opportunity that we and hopefully we can have that build upon it next year and the following year, as long as the Lord tarries. But until he shows up, we can keep doing this.
Amen.
You know?
Amen.
And so I'm excited about it. I know Pat's excited about it, and it's going to be a good time.
It's going to be. God's going to do. He's doing a good work and a great momentum coming out of the Bible conference. And so I'm very encouraged. I hope you guys are too. I know you're very tired, so in the midst of the next few weeks, catch your breath. And I was just telling Randy this day in the office, I was like, man, Randy, we are going to have a busy November, or October, I should say. And so we do have a little bit of rest in November, and then in December, we're going to have, you know, Christmas coming, and we're going to want to promote that again. And we always have a great turnout for that. So for the Christmas Eve. So it's a good time. This coming month is really going to be a busy month, as this last one was. So, you know, amen. And getting back to the point of, you know, we're here to study the end times. Especially as we look at the seven churches, it's important that we do examine ourselves. And like the Lord's Supper, we judge ourselves lest we be judged, right? So it's important that we stay about the business and keep ourselves pure so that we can see God accomplish his mission and his power for his honor and glory. And I'm very excited about that. All right, so in our text here, just a quick review. We've talked about the vision, if this is your first time joining us, just kind of a refresher. The vision of that God gives to John as his vision. It's the vision of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, to be more specific, given to John as he was transported in the future, written from Ephesus sometime after his release from the Isle of Patmos in 96 AD. The structure and the pattern of the whole book of the book of Revelation is in seven, and it's written to seven churches. There's blessings to those who read, to hear, and keep the word of God. It's easy to understand and hard to believe. Jesus reveals himself to his church in this epistle. So he's revealing himself to the church. Now he's giving, and we'll clearly see that, information about Israel and Daniel's 70th week. But he's revealing himself to the church. Frankly, he's still hidden to the nation of Israel. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And that's why there is a Daniel 70th week, because he's going to fulfill his prophecy. We'll talk more about that as we go. We talked about that in the introduction. And after we get out of chapter 3, we'll get back into that again. Chapter 2 opens with the church at Ephesus, which is fully purposed. We saw that. What a great church. The last several weeks, we talked about Smyrna, which means bitterness and death. And that church suffered greatly. Now, tonight, we're going to be talking about Pergamos. And this is really important, because before we get too far afoot into the text, this evening in my head, you didn't hear me say it, but then I said it, so then you heard me say it. So anyway, in Revelation chapter 2, I want you to notice something in your Bible, just because it's been a while and we haven't read all of this perhaps, congruently, in one setting. And so, not in a while anyway. When you look at your Bible, in the book of Revelation chapter 2, you'll see in verse 6 as he speaks to the church at Ephesus, and we talked about this, that there is those in the church that thou hast that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. And so Jesus was very specific. And by the way, Jesus hates something. He hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And so he points that out in Revelation 2 and verse 6. And then we see in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 15 in the church of Pergamos that we'll be seeing tonight, that there is a doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. He hates not only the deeds, but the doctrine. And so what they were practicing became part of the theology, the doctrine, the teaching of the church. And so as we go through here, you'll see certain things. Also, the synagogue of Satan shows up, and the seed of Satan. And so Satan has a church, a synagogue. We've already seen that. And then in verse 13 of the same church, Pergamos, I know thy works where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And so there's doctrine, there's deeds and doctrine, and then there's a synagogue of Satan and a seed of Satan. And so I'll come back around to that, but that's important, because really as we go through the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3 with the seven churches, God is showing us some things about the judgment of Satan's church. As he's speaking to our church, he's also giving us insight to Satan's church. We know the church is a mystery, right? And in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, this is a mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. The picture of a husband and wife is a picture of Christ and the church. But the mystery of the church is revealed to the Apostle Paul, and then revealed, of course, in the first century. And they have more framework to understand the what we call the dispensation of grace and these for the church. And so as that began to become more solidified and clear in the apostles' eyes and in the church's eyes, and that became concrete. Well, the devil also, he's no fool, right? So he all of a sudden says, ha! And so he starts going to work on a counterfeit church. And so that counterfeit church is a big part of this plot, so to speak, if we were looking at this as a story. And it'll unfold as we get out of chapter 4, but we see all the key things that we need. As we go through the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we see many of the core things that we're going to show back up as we get into how his church, the whore of perdition, mystery of Babylon religion, Jezebel, many different names for her, none of which are very kind, are then manifest throughout Daniel's 70th week, because she's already been at work, and she's already at work. So that's why it's important, and it's intertwined into chapters 2 and 3. Now, the reason I bring that up tonight is because Pergamos is a major, major turn of events and a major revelation to us of some things in history. And so you want to pay attention when you get to Pergamos. And you'll want to kind of think about these things. And I'll touch on them more as we go forward. I'll tie the pieces together. But I wanted to bring them up tonight as we look at the text. So if you have your Bible, let's look at the text. And then we'll get into this church of Pergamos. So it says in verse 12, "Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast thy name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Notice he's hating some things again. "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a stone, in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." And that's as far as we're going to get tonight. So I'm going to pause there. But as we go on forward in our outline, of course, Pergamos means much marriage. I say, of course, we wouldn't know that unless we looked it up, but that's what it means. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, God commands that there be no other gods before me. I'm going to back up a little bit here and just talk a little bit about Pergamos. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So the modern Pergamos is actually Bargama in Turkey. And by the way, Pergamum was the actual town. It was a male gender, not a female gender. The Holy Ghost calls it Pergamos. Jesus calls it Pergamus in the female gender because he's talking to the church in Pergamum. And so today the city in Turkey is Bargama. And it's masculine, as was the name of the city Pergama. And so it's God's Spirit which has preserved the city's name in the feminine form to draw our attention to the wicked practices going on within the church, which, by the way, of course, is female. And so this church has a double negative in that it contains two of the three things that God hates from Ephesus and Smyrna. First, we see the term Nicolaitans reappear in verse 15, as I pointed out. And second, we see how Satan now has a seat and not just a synagogue, as we see in verse 13. In verse 13, he has the seat. And so in church history, it's a masterful stroke of Satan to begin with religion and move into political power. That's been the pattern of Satan since the beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Satan corrupts the heart of man through subtle attack on the Word of God by open-ended questions designed to erode our confidence in the perfect nature of God and rely on our own senses, right? The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's what he's always attacking, 1 John 2 and verse 16. But Satan uses division to corrupt God's people and unity of false religious system and political power to control and deceive the hearts of mankind. You can see in the book of Job when the interaction is going on, and the verse escapes me right now. I didn't look it up, but I didn't even think about it. It's kind of on the fly here. But he talks about the two bridles. You know, who can control Leviathan and his two bridles? I would submit to you there in the book of Job that perhaps those two bridles could be religion and politics, because when you get to the book of Revelation, those are the two primary things you see. You'll see Satan's church. Yes, Ron, you got the reference? 41:5, Revelation 41:5, or Job 41:5. The 41. Okay. Well, now that we're there, I'll just quickly verify that. It is the right chapter, yes. And so he says, I won't conceal his parts or comely proportions. And it's actually verse 13, no doubt, of course, number of rebellion. Who can discover the face of his garment, or who can come to him with his double bridle? His double bridle. Now, and I know, I've looked up double bridle and studied that a little bit. There's a bridle, a certain bridle that actually is a double, it's double bit too, that's called a double bridle. But nonetheless, Satan has, he works in this, in the realm of politics and religion, and he's very deceptive. And when we get further past the chapter 3, and we get into chapter, really, once you get into chapter 6, you see him right in as a politician, but it, in the middle of the tribulation, when he takes on the persona of God falsely, which is called the abomination of desolation, when he does that, as the son of perdition, what's going to happen is he's going to bring politics and religion into his own power and take control of the earth, which is ultimately what he starts off politically and then, of course, tries to conclude as a ripoff of Christ. That's why he's called Antichrist. So as we see in Revelation, Satan starts a religion but ends up with a seat of political power. And this is the ultimate goal. Just as in the day of Nimrod, he replaced the worship of Jehovah God with a false religious system, right? And we know that God has already pointed out there's a synagogue of Satan. And then he establishes a seat of power in Babel under the rule of Nimrod. That's Satan's seat. Nimrod was going about to bring the whole world under his one world government. One world government is nothing new. Genesis chapter 10, 11, it's already been here. And God didn't like it the first time, and he's not going to like it the second time. So, and by the way, there's been a lot of little proxies in between, from Alexander, well, from Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, to the first Roman Empire, to the Roman Empire that exists today. And I'm missing the Persians as well. So there's been lots of opportunities and times in the history. And of course, the Third Reich was another attempt, by the way, to consolidate the power of the world. And if Hitler would have had his way, he would have ruled the earth. And so that's the way the devil works. And it's no coincidence that during the early church and throughout church history, Satan has been using the same tactics to deceive the hearts of the simple and beguile the bride of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, the Bible says, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And in a very practical sense, we can identify as Christians with the Church of Pergamos in our culture today, because in many ways the church is married to the world, and this is a time of much marriage. The church is a business. The church is in the entertainment world, big time, and the church is immoral, right, in many respects. So the divorce rate in the church has skyrocketed along with the culture that we live in. Marriage in the church reflects what's in society. There's no difference. There's no distinction for the most part. And so what you see in the world is what you see in the church. And you can look at that one way and say, well, yeah, we're a hospital for sick people and we're trying to reach them. Yes, we are, right? I'm all about that. I'm really all about that. Of course we are. But at the same time, I'm not talking about the people who don't know Christ. I'm talking about people who know better. And they'll answer for that at the judgment seat of Christ. So we're becoming, you know, like the popular girl. It's ridiculous, by the way, to try to compete. I was looking at it just today. I read an article from a mega church pastor, and it just made me sick. I was just like, I'm not jealous of a mega church. I don't care. I just was reading it for something. What's it all about? It's all about felt needs. The whole article is about felt needs. And it just kind of, what made me sick about it, well, I didn't hear anything about we're doing church for the glory of God. We're doing church to give God the honor and glory. We're doing church because we're looking past today. I get reaching out to lost people. I was a lost person and I got reached out to. And if it wasn't for the church, I'd be who knows where. God knows. And praise God, I'm all for church. I'm all for the church. I really am. God knows my heart. You guys know that's. I wouldn't be a pastor if I wasn't all for church. Church is where it's at. But at the end of the day, Jesus is where it's at. That's why God gave the church, and He's the one. The reason we have church is to bring honor and glory to Him, and all that we do. And so I read all of that stuff. I was like, wow. This pastor sounded like he had an axe to grind against the church. You know, our church is going to not judge people. Our church is going to meet people where they're at. Our church isn't going to use words, and people aren't going to have a dictionary to understand what we're talking about. We're the cool church, man. I mean, that's really what I was reading. I'm like, well, that's cool, but where's Jesus, man? I mean, he's saying, well, I know this pastor would say we're more like Jesus than you are. You guys are Pharisees. Well, whatever. But at the end of the day, it's not about comparing ourselves with ourselves. The Bible says that's unwise. If we're going to do church, though, if we're going to be the church, then we better be bringing honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't marry the church with the world. You just can't do that. And so, and you guys know, I'm not legalistic either. I don't want to go that to the, I don't want to be a Pharisee, but I also don't want to be a harlot. And so, and so we need to be balanced. And so, we're not here to market to the lost and dying world. We're just not. We exist a model to the lost and dying world, our chastity, and that's why it is a reproach when we don't live a different lifestyle. And so, and our chastity, by the way, isn't modeled by the length of dresses that people wear and all the rules and regulations of legalism, Baptists in particular, because we do have a, and we should have, by the way, a certain bent on separation, because that's we're to be holy because he's holy. Well, before we worry about dress lengths, let's start with adultery, fornication, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, drunkenness, extortion. Those are the things we ought to be working on. And those are simply solved, by the way, with walking in the Spirit. Not legislation, not me spying on you, right, to find out what you're doing, but praying and us all having a holy lifestyle. Not because we're trying to, you know, do something impossible, but because God has changed us from the inside out. And of course we fall. Of course none of us make it daily. We fall and fail, and that's why we have to repent and go back to 1 John 1:9. But as a whole, our heart should be set apart for God's use. Our mind should be washed with God's word, and we should be setting our affection on things above. That is the key to the Revelation or to Galatians or Colossians, I'm sorry, chapter 3, is setting our affection on things above. Our heart needs to be in the right place, and oftentimes it's displaced. And by the way, we're being marketed to heavily. And so, of course, our hearts, we're going to struggle in that regard, because we are getting messages consistently that we need something other than Jesus, and that Jesus is not enough. And so we want to be looking forward to being united with our Savior, awaiting that joy that is set before us. So we should be the picture. We should be the picture of stability. We should be the picture of love. We should be the picture of joy. We should be the picture of purity, the picture of sincerity, to the world at large. Yeah, Dale. That would be actually the start of the Holy Roman Empire. The Crusades hit really more in the 500 to 1000 era. And so... Yeah, and the sign conquer. And that's when the world, I'll get to that. He got married. I'm getting there, bro. I'm just in my introductory remarks, so hang on tight. So as our society is given over to idolatrous practices and compromised for the almighty dollar, we find ourselves compromising our relationships with the Savior. And if we're not careful to guard our hearts and stay pure in our relationship and fidelity to him, it's not an issue of returning to the law, right, the synagogue of Satan, but living in the liberty and not being entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It is the liberated Christian who delivers the biggest blow to those under the yoke of satanic bondage, those set free from the forces of culture that are no longer enticed by the call of the harlot and need not go her way. So we need to be more, we need not be any more or any less the beautiful bride adorned for the husband. We need not be any more or any less the beautiful bride adorned for our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, at his return. I don't know what I meant by that, but bottom line is we need to be ready when he comes. So our mission at HBF is to equip the saints of God and the word of God to accomplish the mission of God and the power of God, and I would add for the glory of God. So in short, what we do is we make disciples. But by God's grace, that is not who we are. By God's grace, we will be the beautiful, faithful bride of Christ who's preserved blameless and harmless in this present age. When the Lord does come back, we'll be ready for him. We'll be ready with our garments ready. We'll be clean. We'll be pure. We'll be you know, practically as much as possible what we are positionally. And that's why the vision of HBF is found in Philippians chapter 2. Now look at that real quickly with me, because I really want to bounce off of that as we bounce into Pergamos. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. The Bible says in Philippians 2:15, and by the way, not to neglect everything before this, which is absolutely tremendous. If you haven't read Philippians 2, 1 through 14, you need to do that because it gives us what he's concerned about, right? To do things decently and in order, having the same love, the same mind, one accord. And he gets down to verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings, following the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and died on the cross and is highly exalted at the right hand of the Father. And then he says in verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now this is an opportunity for us to actually take a passage of Scripture that the Apostle Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost and actually apply it to ourselves in a practical way. Could it be that this church, I'm not saying there aren't others, but I'm only responsible for this one. Could it be that this church could actually hold forth to the word of life until Jesus comes? Could we be that church that when the Apostle Paul comes back, there's a church, right? And God forbid we'd be the only one. Hopefully there'd be millions of them, but I'm not responsible for the other millions. So could it be that this church is faithful to the day of Christ? And when the Lord comes back, we are doing what was written. We're doing what we're supposed to be doing when the Lord returns. We would be ready at his coming. What a shame it would be to be at the altar and, where's my bride? Well, she's not ready. She's not just late. She never even got her dress cleaned. She really isn't that into you. You know, what a bummer. We need to be into Jesus. We need to be ready. We need to be excited about his coming and not allowing sin to distract us and disrupt us before his coming. All right, so now that's my introduction. So let's get into this. So the church at Pergamos is reporting to heaven in our text in Revelation chapter 2. And verse 12, the angel, it says, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he that hath a sharp sword with two edges. So we see the authority of heaven and earth is speaking. And that's pretty powerful words. God is speaking in Revelation 2:12. It is in this address to the angel of the church of Pergamos, we can't miss the way in which Christ chooses to address his saints. The clear reference here is to our Lord and his authority to help those who are persecuted. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and I know you guys know this text, but just by way of refresher, let's go back and look at Hebrews chapter 4. And there's a reason for this. In the Revelation chapter 1, we are called priests and kings. The Christians are called priests and kings. In Hebrews, though, all through Hebrews, the basic thesis of all of the book of Hebrews is that there is a better priest. There is a better sacrifice. There is a better everything. There's a better rest. There's a better everything. Everything that Jesus is better than the law. And that gets laid out in Hebrews. So if you were a Hebrew and you were trusting in the law, you would understand from reading Hebrews that Jesus fulfills the law and is better than, right? You thought Aaron was awesome? Well, guess what? Melchizedek was better, and Jesus is much better than that. Before there was Aaron, there was Melchizedek, right? Before there was the law of Moses, there was God, and he's the author of the law. All those parallels are made all the way through the book of Hebrews. And so when you get to Hebrews chapter 4 in particular, it's dealing with entering into rest, entering into his rest, and then it comes down to a very familiar passage in verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so let's just pause on that for a minute and think about the context of Hebrews 4. It's the promised rest of the seed of the children of God, typified and prophesied in the very throne of David and the promise of the millennial reign of Christ. There's a lot of promise in chapter 4. And then it talks to us, the word speaks to us about the word of God, the sharp two-edged sword. The word of God is quick, meaning alive. We just talked about that somewhere recently. I think it was Sunday. I can't remember. But anyway, I am really going brain dead. I apologize right in front of you guys. I'm having a mental meltdown. But recently I talked about somewhere to some people about something being quick and the difference between quick and fast and quick alive. And both words absolutely apply. And when it comes to the Word of God here, it is quick. It is alive, right? It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And so we see in Hebrews 4:13, as we continue to look at this text, it goes on to say, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And when we think about Hebrews 4:13, we see that Christ is a living word, right? He's alive. He is aware of everything going on in society, in the church. He even sees the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There is nothing that is hid. And this is very important because we'll see the church of Pergamos was faithful unto death, but corruption was occurring within. In Hebrews 4 and verse 14, the text goes on to say, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Reminds me of Titus, right? Hold fast the faithful word. As we've been taught, Brett just gave a good message on the differences between the Word of God and Jesus. There aren't any, right? If what you know about God is what is written right now until we get to see Him. And so it's an amazing thing. And so we hold fast to the faithful Word. We hold fast to Christ. We see in Hebrews 4:14 that we have this great high priest that passed into the heavens, and there's no need. Okay, now here you're going, Brian, why are you talking about all this? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because, listen, there is no need. There is no need for a Nicolaitan system. There is no need for a victory over the laity. That's what actually Nicolaitan is referring to. Why? Because, well, you're a priest and a king, and you have a great high priest. And so we go straight to the throne. You don't need me to be your advocate, although I actually, in some ways, I am your advocate, and I do pray for you. That's my responsibility. We are awful independent, by the way, in America. Hanging out with Pardeep just convicts me about, you can just see it in everything that we do when you hang out with someone who isn't in that culture. And so it's very good for me. But we're very independent here. We don't need anybody, including God, right? We get sick, we go to the doctor. When we don't have money, we get a job. And there's nothing wrong with all that. We should do all those things. But my point is that we got to be careful, right, not to depend on all the stuff, but to depend on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a whole other message. I don't know why I'm talking about that. But anyway, the Nicolaitan system, though, is what I'm referring to, and we've already covered in Pergamos. God hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and he comes in with authority. And he says, hey, Pergamos, the authority of heaven is speaking directly to you, the church, right? I'm talking to you. The priesthood of believers, right, is we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We have propitiation for our sin. We have an advocate. It is Christ Jesus. First John tells us that. And so all of our concerns and our cares can be carried directly to the throne room because we have Christ as our priest. And that beckons us back to the introduction to John in chapter 1. There's nothing wrong with being a priest as long as we understand that all believers are priests and kings. So Revelation 1:6 says, and he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So all believers have equal access to the King of heaven and earth through our mediator, Christ Jesus. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 is very clear. And let me just quickly read that, because this is important, especially when we talk about much marriage. Because what's going to happen in Pergamos is there's going to be a system of Mariolatry, or a Mariolatry. Well, that is too, but marriage is brought in. We'll get to that when we get to the next, get to Sardis. But in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, I got to go this way. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. This chapter is tremendous. It says, for there is one God and one mediator between men and God, the man Christ Jesus. Right? There's one, and then when you get to chapter the 2 Timothy chapter 2 or chapter 1, where am I at? I've lost my place. No, I'm in the right chapter right here. The context of this is chapter 2 and verse 1 is, if you go back to verse 1, he exhorts us, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, do you think that was just for Timothy to apply? No. God has given that passage to us. We should all be about praying. Right? First of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, giving thanks be made for all men. And if you don't believe that, go then to Ephesians chapter 6. Look what the Apostle Paul says after he puts the whole armor down. And then he says, and now don't forget your communications piece, right? That's huge in warfare. Once you're ready to go to war, make sure you're praying always with all prayer, with all supplication for all saints. Because prayer is huge. And he doesn't say that. He says that to the entire church. He's not just writing to a pastor. He's writing to everybody. And these epistles, these are Pauline epistles. For those that have heartburn saying, oh, well, those have Jewish references in Revelation and in 1 Peter when it talks about us being a holy priesthood. Well, hey, pal, listen, Ephesians 5 or Ephesians chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 2, very clearly is telling us that we have intercessory power directly to God. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we do have access to God's throne. And not only do we have access, we're commanded to pray. We're commanded to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's why God gets a little honked off when you start putting, you put a priesthood that's not in the Bible over the laity, Nicolaitan system, right? And you end up exerting your force over the top of the people, saying, oh no, you don't need to go to the Father. As a matter of fact, you just pay me and I'll take care of it. That did not make Jesus very happy in church history. And it doesn't make him happy in any time in history, by the way. And so we see in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 that our high priest is in heaven. And this high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is benevolent. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, the Bible says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He is far superior, far, far superior to the priest of the Levitical priest. Nothing wrong with the Levitical priest, by the way. Levitical priests are awesome. God's the one who ordained that and ordered that. But the reality is Christ is far better. And so he is not cold. He's not impersonal. But he is concerned. And he does understand our condition. And he understands not only our condition, but the Bible says was tempted in all points. And that's exactly right. Jesus went out into the wilderness, and he was tempted by the devil, was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And he was tested on the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And he passed where we failed. And that's why he is the only adequate priest to intercede for us. And so to his praise and his glory, he was tempted in all points, yet without sin. And our high priest doesn't kick us to the curb and say, I'm better than you. Quite the opposite. He's a high priest that says, hey, guess what? I'm the ultimate overcomer, and I want to help you overcome. So in Hebrews 4:16, the text goes on to say, let us therefore, right? When you see therefore, you always got to remember what it's there for, right? So let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so that's the reality. We are invited to freely enter to the throne room of heaven with the boldness of God's Son, completely forgiven of our trespasses and our sins. We now come boldly to the throne to obtain the same grace and help and mercy that sustained our Lord as he was on the cross and in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as he was also facing off with the devil, right, as he's continuously quoting Scripture to keep him at bay. So there's another clear reference here to the other side of the sharp two-edged sword. In Revelation chapter 19, let's go back to Revelation in our text, and look at Revelation 19 and verse 5. The Bible says here, I'm sorry, 19 and verse 15. This is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day of wrath. This is the day of his vengeance. The grapes of wrath are being tread out, and we'll get to that as well in the future. In verse 14, he comes with armies, and the armies which were in heaven followed him. upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should intercede for the nations. No, smite the nations, and that he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress and the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. That's the other side of the sword. He's quick and powerful, sharp, two-edged sword. Now, where are you going with this, Brian? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because the devil's double-bridled, right? Jesus, the bridle goes where on an animal? On the mouth, right? Job talks about that double bridle. Guess what? Jesus has a sharp, two-edged sword. And so, as gracious as he is and as kind as he is, he's also just, holy, and his just wrath is absolutely equitable, it's fair, and it's also very severe. He's as fierce as he is gentle, and he's perfectly balanced. And so we see here in Revelation chapter 19 that Jesus is coming in a vesture. In verse 13, he's in a vesture. He's clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and this isn't his blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, he's dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. It's prominently apparent for all to see. He's leading a vast army into battle, the dual-edged sword, which will be applied in particular harshness and utter judgment. In Revelation 19 and verse 16, we saw that when the Word, who was addressing this, the same Word, the same authority that's addressing the church in chapter 2, the same Word that addresses the church of Pergamos returns to this world, he will take absolute control of the seat of power. And Satan's seat, the place of power, will be easily defeated by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he will take his rightful place upon the throne of heaven and earth. Now, in Pergamos, we see this throne of power. We see a seat and a synagogue. We see a religious system with a priesthood that is married in to the church. And we also see a political system that's married in. That's why the dates I gave you, 325, which Dell was quick to point out, he knows what they represent. They represent Constantine, 365, I should say. 325 up through 365. So that represents when Constantine converted the pagan Roman Empire to the Holy Roman Empire. Up until 300 AD, the 10 persecutions that we covered was the pagan Roman Empire. And there's some more keys that we'll see here in church history as we go forward that line up with the seven churches of Revelation. So in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20, the very one who has placed his seat in Pergamos will find himself thrown into a lake burning with fire and brimstone. Okay, so let me repeat that again. The very one who put his seat in Pergamos. There's a key in this chapter. There's a key in that verse in Revelation chapter 2. Because we find out, God reveals to us in verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, his power, his seat of power. Satan is ruling. This is really, when you talk about a seat in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, we're not talking about this chair per se, right? This is my seat. We're talking about a political seat of power. Pergamum was the seat of power. And I'm glad you came tonight because I'll share more with you here in just a minute about that. So we see in Revelation 19 and verse 21 that at the judgment of Christ, in verse 21, which I didn't read to you. Let's go back to Revelation 19 again. And in verse 21, look at the cruelty. It says, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. I mean to tell you, when Jesus returns, he's letting it loose and without mercy. Actually, he does have mercy, or everything would just be completely consumed, and he'd just burn everything up. He could just do that and not blink an eye, but he chooses to work with us because he's really gracious. But we must choose whose church and whose kingdom we're going to serve, and that's the real issue going on with Pergamos, is Jesus is, he's really laying it down. He's saying, hey, there is a seat, there is a synagogue, and by the way, these are seeds that we're getting in Revelation chapter 2 that we end up seeing in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 bring us to the showdown of Revelation chapter 19. That's why I'm taking the time to talk about it tonight. So the comfort of Christ to the church of Pergamos is also available, because there's comfort to the saved. There's comfort to the saved. The very mention of the sharp two-edged sword either brings fear of God's wrath or comfort in his judgment. Think about that. There's either fear of God's wrath or comfort in his judgment. And so the word of God is powerful, causing those who follow him to rest in his righteousness, as we draw comfort and mercy from his righteous judgment. I'm not at all concerned about Revelation chapter 19 because, well, I know who I am in Christ. I know, and if you're born again, you shouldn't be too worried about Revelation 19 either. And so hopefully we'll get that straightened out. If you are tonight wondering, man, whose team am I on? Well, you better make sure you know whose team you are on. It's these very types of things. When I was lost, I couldn't see a lot about the gospel because I was hardening my heart. But God did use this to help me understand, Brian, I'm not toying with humanity, and you're toying with me. If you continue, you will find yourself on the wrong side of the sword. And boy, did that kind of help me out. It was like, holy moly, this is real. And Jesus Christ is not just some figment of history past, some guy who died on a cross as some martyr, some political victim of circumstance. This guy was God, and I better really consider if I'm going to make light of him, because if Jesus is the same guy that's coming back in Revelation chapter 19, and I'm not right with him, I'm in trouble. And man, I tell you what, guys, I know not everybody gets saved that way. The love of God constrains us. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. But for some people like me that were knuckleheads, man, it took the wrath of God biting on me to wake me up so I had enough sense to receive the love of God. And once I really believed about the wrath of God abided on me, I was ready to receive the love of God. And boy, I'm thankful to this day. And so praise God for that. And so, but at any rate, the word of God is powerful in bringing utter and swift destruction upon those who will not repent at the goodness of God. His name will cause and bring fear to the hard and impotent heart that has stored up wrath unto itself unto the day of judgment. And so basically don't mess with God's family. He takes care of his own. And so just as you will be opening a can if you come to my place and harm my family, right, you may be faced with lethal force, right? If I just bust in your house in the middle of the night, under the laws of the state of Missouri, if I'm going to harm your family, guess what? You have a legal right to put me down. And you're legally within the bounds. Well, you start messing with God's family, he will put you down. And so, man, wow, consider that. So when you reap the powerful hand of the sword, the powerful hand and the sword of rebuke, and you side with Satan and decide to beguile unstable souls in the body of Christ, and you create a false church, a seat, and you align yourself with Satan's seat of power, you're putting yourself in a bad situation. Now, I know nobody in here is doing that, so I'm saying this to the atmosphere. Maybe someone's listening to me on the internet. But the reality is this, is that there are those in the last couple thousand years and into this day that make a decision. They make a decision that they are not going to cooperate with the New Testament. They're not going to cooperate with this sharp two-edged sword. And they're going to go about to create their own system. And they're going to tell you that this system, the system that we're adhering to, this book, is the false system. And if you don't submit to their system, you're not a real church. Because they are the ones with the power. They are the ones with the city-state. They are the ones that are the vicarious representatives of God on earth. And that system was born in the 300 AD era, when Constantine created the Holy Roman Empire. Actually, the Holy Roman Empire was created 800 under Charlemagne, but the church was born in 325, and the priesthood was born in 365 under the reign during that season when Constantine, under as Dell was saying, under the sign of the cross, took a pagan Roman Empire and overnight converted it to a Holy Roman Empire, and so don't mess with God's family, because he will damage. He will bring greater, the greater the damage, the greater the judgment. And so this brings a sense of peace to the dying saint who's disemboweled or thrown to the lions or is tied up while he watches his wife and his kids thrown to the lions in Pergamos. And of course, the persecution of the church of Pergamos was great. And there was some comfort knowing that God would judge in due time. In due time, he would bring judgment. They thought it was bad during the 10 Roman persecutions and the pagan Rome. It got worse and increasingly worse all the way up through the Dark Ages. And I'll talk more about this in next church ages coming, but I can't help talking about it now too. And you see, you will hear me repeat some of this a couple times. But and this is one of the things you're going to hear me repeat. Do you know that how many have heard of the Spanish Inquisitions? Now, when I say that, Spanish Inquisitions, most of you think, oh, that's ancient history. You know how ancient it was? It was going on after the Civil War, just before the turn of the 1900s. And do you know this? That has never been recanted or repented of. That's still on the books of this day, as the Inquisitions are still a viable way to deal with heretics. Just it just is. Go look it up. Actually, you can get on the website and go right there and look it up, and they've got it all out there. You can look at right, go to the horse's mouth and research it if you want. Okay, I'm just saying. So comfort to the saved, judgment to the lost. There's two sides of that sword. Which side are you on tonight? I pray comfort. Now, there's this faithful church at Pergamos on your outline. That's point number two. And as we get to verse 13, we've already touched on it. I know thy works, where Satan, where thou dwellest, and where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. So Christ is aware of the culture surrounding Pergamos. Jesus knew their works. He knew exactly what was going on with their works. He knew where they dwelled, and he knew where Satan's seat was. He knew where his seat was. So we see here that Christians in Pergamos held fast the name of Christ. They held tightly. That's what holding fast means. They held tightly to the name of Christ. And we see that Christians did not deny the name of Christ in the midst of a pagan culture. Boy, that is instructive for us today, because if you haven't noticed, the old culture in the USA has gone completely pagan for the most part. And so we see that they were led by a faithful martyr named Antipas. Antipas, no doubt, did not yield or compromise to the powers that ruled at that time when it came in relation with Christ. Neither principality nor power would remove him from his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember a few years ago when people were worried about the whole marriage thing, you know, and what if they tell you you got to marry a gay couple? I was like, you can't make me marry a gay couple. It's just not going to happen. And, of course, the implication is, what if there's litigation? What if there's litigation? I don't know what to tell you about that. I mean, we got the Bible, we got truth, and there's some things you just can't do, you know? And so, you know, whatever. I mean, there's just, you know, Antipas, he wasn't budging. You know, it didn't matter what the religious or the political issue was. He wasn't going to move. And, of course, he becomes a faithful martyr. I think there also perhaps is some indication here, too, that there wasn't as many martyrs. When you get in the previous, if you remember back in Smyrna, everyone was being martyred. If you just hang on for 10 days, you know, hang on for 10 days, then you will receive that reward. Just hang in there, right? And now, you know, there's probably less martyrdom going on, less faithfulness. And frankly, a lot of people were being brought to a piece of bread. I'll get to that later. And being unfortunately converted in mass, and no pun intended. And so we see that Antipas was martyred in Pergamos, obviously publicly and possibly on the very throne dedicated to Roman ruler worship in Pergamum. And a replica of that very temple has been recreated in the Museum of Germany. And I'm going to skip ahead, because that is what it looks like. And I got another slide. That's the museum in Germany. What is that? Well, I'm glad you asked. So in Pergamos, this is actually what we're talking about, Satan's seat. And this is a very, very key piece of history. When I found this a few years ago, I just about, you know, there's some things you come onto, and I'm just like, whoa, this is awesome. I couldn't believe it. It was not only preserved in history, but now there it is, life size. Which, by the way, Europe just so happens to have almost every key thing representing the seat in synagogue of Satan already set up. So we'll get to that later on, but I digress. And so what's the lesson here from history? Well, I'm glad you asked. So history continuously shows us Christians that we're called to stand in the face of opposition, of evil mandates and dictates. And so we're blessed in the USA because we're free to worship. But rather we're free or not, well, we're going to worship. And so there's a difference, right? Just as Thomas Jefferson stated, the tree of liberty must be watered by the blood of patriots, so too is the gospel of Christ sanctified in the blood of those faithful saints who have been willing to stand against the pop culture. Now, in history, we've seen men like Stephen in Acts 7 make tremendous impact on the life of the Hebrew leader Saul, who, of course, becomes the Apostle Paul. Then we see Paul, formerly Saul, stand himself before the principalities and powers in Acts 25 with no other answer than that he was a Christian who was worshiping the God of Israel from the time of his conversion, and he believed in the resurrection of the dead, just like the Bible teaches. And Jesus happens to be the very God prophesied, right? And then so he ends up becoming martyred. We even see Paul and Silas in prison, ready to die if need be, praising and praying to God in their state. And we find in all these cases that the men were called to suffer, and they did not do that in protest, but complete joy and hope that was laid before them. It was better to die free and clean in Christ than to live corrupt and bound by the idolatrous demands of the culture, desiring the captivity of our mind and the destruction of our hearts. Boy, that's we could just stop right there, I mean, really, and meditate on that. What is it to really be free? In our culture, to be free, you know, well, it's to throw off the man, throw off the rule, you know, don't, you know, bow when you're supposed to stand and stand when you're supposed to bow, go smoke some dope, whatever. I mean, just do your thing. That's what it is to be free. Free to do what? Sin? Free to rebel? Free to whatever? No. No, our freedom is much better than that. Our freedom is to serve Christ. We're free to be holy. We're free to love. We're free to care. We're free to demonstrate the goodness of God. That's what we're free to do. And I tell you what, there were martyrs, and there have been martyrs throughout the centuries. And in Pergamos, they wouldn't lay that. Antipas wasn't going to let go. Even if you drug him up here to the steps of the pagan god worship and you slit his throat or do whatever they did to him and disembowel him or what have you. Whatever it took, Antipas was not going to budge. And Antipas learned that as soon as he was absent from the body, he was present with the Lord. He no longer was serving a corrupt ruler who demanded praise, but the King of Kings, who made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. A God who despised the shame yet suffered in Antipas' place and mine on the tree of Calvary for our ridiculously carnal and corrupt souls. So the Holy Spirit records nothing of Antipas but his name and his consecrated sacrifice of his life. History has, at least that I could find, no record of his existence. I couldn't find any historical record other than what the Bible has. But God is taking note, and he represents the millions of martyrs who have died at the hands of false religious and political systems, which are controlled by Satan himself. Man may not note the sacrifice of God's precious saints, but to their horror, God is not only aware of the sacrifice of his saints, but his sharp two-edged sword will smite the nations and judge the world in complete righteousness. And so the world takes little note of what happened in Orissa a few years ago. What happened in Orissa a few years ago? Well, Christians were being killed for being Christians. Nobody notes that. Nobody cares. But God cares. And so let's talk about this seat and dwelling place of Satan. Let me back up. Because that's important. All right. I've lost my place. There we go. Lessons in history. I just did that. I am actually right where I'm supposed to be. Okay, so the seat and dwelling place of Satan. Let's speak about that. And we're already in verse 13. So what is that talking about? So Satan moves his seat, his throne of power, from Babylon to Pergamum in 457 BC when Cyrus conquered Babylon. All right, so what's that about? Well, before we talk about that, long before there was a seat in Pergamum, there is a mystery Babylon religion that is spoken of in the book of Revelation, chapter 17. You go back to the Babylonian religion, and you're going to trace it all the way back to Nimrod in the book of Genesis. And there was a priesthood set up there that has been in place, a pagan priesthood that's been put in place throughout the centuries. And I can't stress how important it is for us to understand the truth behind these words in Revelation. The seat is the political place of power. It is these words, it's in these words that we find both the historic and prophetic significance of Satan's false religious system, the Babylonian religion, and the power structure that he uses to control the kings of the earth. So there's a guy named Attalus, and I don't think I'll get to that in a second. There's a guy named Attalus, and you guys, if you're taking notes, write this down if you're interested in this. Attalus, A-T-T-A-L-U-S, the priest king of Babylon. And so you guys are familiar with Babylon on a map. That would be modern-day Iraq. And so if you know much about world history, it was pretty turbulent. During the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan priesthood was doing great, right? You read about the big old statue they made, and or the big Dagon, fiery furnace, altar to Baal, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were going to be cast into that thing, and did get cast into that thing. And so pagan religion was, man, it was going good under Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar had his run with the Lord and found out who was boss. And then of course, we find out subsequently during Daniel's lifetime that Belshazzar comes along and didn't give much of a hoot and holler for the Lord. And he also finds out one night that God's not playing. And that very night, the Persians take over the Babylonian Empire, just like that, just like God prophesied. So now we have a transition of power, right? We have the Babylonians, and then that empire gets taken over by the Persians, just as the Bible prophesied. And then that Persian Empire progressively goes forward. And eventually, Alexander the Great, the Greek, comes in there, and he takes over the whole empire, takes everything over. But he actually takes over Jerusalem, but he doesn't defile the temple because he has a vision at night, said, don't touch that. And so he didn't. And so during all of these transitions of power, the Babylonian priesthood, the ancient priesthood, just kept on trucking, and their pagan worship. And so in 133 BC, a guy named Attalus, he was a priest king of Babylon. He bequeathed the Babylonian priesthood to Rome, because of course the Roman Empire had taken over the world. And so upon his death, and so he moved it to, well, Pergamum is where he moved his seat. And so he transferred his power, his place of power, to Asia. Asia Minor is what I'm referring to. From Babylon to Asia Minor, and his seat of power became this. He was the priest king. So he was actually worshipped, by the way, like an Antichrist. And so upon his death, he then gave his authority and his power to Rome. In 133 BC, this is before Jesus was ever born. And the false religious system was then transferred from Pergamum to Rome, where Caesar recognized it as the civil authority. And Babylon was, of course, invaded by the Persians, sending the Babylonian priesthood to Pergamum. That's what happened, as the Persians actually are what forced him to get to there. And then in 133, when it was transferred to Rome. And so it's critical to the history of the world and the movement of Satan in history. And so let me restate that, because that doesn't sound congruent. The Persians came in much sooner, and it was transferred to Pergamum. In 133 is when it was transferred to Rome. And the historian Justin records that Attalus willed his kingdom and his title to the Romans. Attalus was given the title a Magian, okay, in Latin. And later, in 366 AD, after the establishment of the Roman Catholic Church, a Babylonian priest took sole right to the bishopric and became the Latin form of this phrase, Pontifex Maximus. And so what's important to know is that long before the Holy Roman Empire, there's a place, I think I got a picture of it somewhere. I'm going to again go ahead. This place, this was the place called the Regia. You can go there today. They still have the remains. And Rome was ruled from this place. And there was a college of cardinals. This is as far back as 60 BC. And different emperors actually dwelled there. Some chose not to, depending on what time in history of Rome. But the political power seat and religious power was based out of this location. And so that came directly from the transfer of power from Pergamum and Attalus the priest king. And they just carried forth that priesthood, that Babylonian priesthood there in Rome. And they had Pontifex Maximuses, all right? Actually, there was just there were pontiffs. There was a college of cardinals. You've heard of that? Long before there was a Roman Catholic Church. And they had basically a plurality of pontiffs. And then eventually they took on the title of the chief pontiff, Maximum, which becomes, of course, the chief bridge builder. In 366, that becomes the Pope. The office of Pontifex Maximus means chief bridge builder. And so you may say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, the Babylonian Magian, or Roman Pontifex Maximus, spanned the gap between the mortals and Satan, and not God, by the way. So the pagan Roman Pontifex Maximus, long before there was a pontiff in Rome being associated with the Roman Catholic Church, his job was to be the chief bridge builder. What bridge did he build? Well, he spanned the gap between mortals and Satan, not mortals and God. But, I mean, I just want to make that clear. So under the pagan Roman Empire and the Regia, when you went down to worship at the pagan priesthood and the College of Cardinals, the Pontiff Maximus was a chief bridge builder between you and Satan. And that's what he was about. Originally, Pontifex Maximus was the high priest of the pre-Christian Roman religion, a distinctly religious office under the Roman Republic. It gradually became politicized until the beginning of Augustus, and it was subsumed into the imperial office. And so today, Pontifex Maximus is just one of the titles of the Roman Catholic Pope. So the pagan origins of the office of pontiff are well documented in secular history. So you guys can look all this up. This isn't, by the way, Bible stuff. This is stuff you just get in regular history. There's more actually in regular history. Smith's Dictionary is a good Bible resource, and you can find all this. I actually had to look for it in Christian resources. I couldn't find it. I'm like, I can't believe this isn't found anywhere. But Smith's Dictionary does actually have it. So I was like, okay, I'm not the only. When you find something that you think you're the only person that knows it, then you're in dangerous territory, right? So I'm like, I got to find someone else that's caught this. And it has been. This isn't just unique to me. Smith's Dictionary does catch on to this as well. And so the power of Pergamum was moved to Rome, and the entire world was run from that other building I showed you, the Regia Temple, located in what's now ancient downtown Rome, Italy. And the entire Roman Forum was constructed around the Regia building. And so there's a popular book called The Church of Irresistible Influence. It's not popular anymore. It was several years ago, about 15 years ago. And you know what it was all about? It was building bridges. So it was as I was studying this, that it occurred to me. I tell you all the story about crossing rivers without bridges. It's because I was studying this, God actually brought this to my attention and said, Brian, there's not one place in the Bible where I build a bridge. God's always about crossing rivers without bridges, or oceans in the case of the Red Sea. And so it's amazing. And so I'm not saying, you know, bridges are great. I like to use them. But when it comes to spiritual matters, it's interesting how God works. And so the church is better suited to reach the culture without building bridges from the world to the church. And that's what's going on with Pergamus, marrying the world into the church. We would be much wiser to stand between the forces of hell to our own demise if necessary, as Jesus, Paul, the apostles, as Antipas did, and demonstrate the way, the truth, and the life, which was the power delivered from the loss from a religious world system that had been hijacked by the forces of hell. And why is this so important to us? Well, because I'm telling you, beloved, there will come a day when after the rapture of the church, or maybe even, you know, it could get pretty dicey before, who knows? I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. When there will be a one-world religious system, and people who believe what we believe will not be welcome. And I'm just telling you, that's the truth. And so the whole world will become Roman Catholic. The universal church will be universal. And it's going to be hard for anyone to stand against that when that day comes. Satan's seat was consolidated and moved to Rome under Constantine in 316 AD, and the title of the church at Rome was given to the supreme pontiff in 378 AD. Now, what happened? I'm going to go jump ahead in church history into the next church age. So from 300 to, I forget, we're at, I think we went to 500. What was it? Thank you. Yeah, 325 to 500. I'm going to hop ahead to 800 AD because I mentioned this earlier. What happened in 800 AD in the next church age is that seat of power gets coupled with the military force of Charlemagne. Charlemagne was a, I don't think it was called France back then, it would be a Frank probably. He was a Frank king, but he was a military might. And he was on Christmas Day, celebrating the winter solstice there. On Christmas Day of 800 AD, Pope Leo III placed a crown on his head. And history records that Charlemagne really probably didn't even fully grasp what was going on. But he was the West. The empire had divided the East and the West, and so the Greek Orthodox Church was established, the Russian Orthodox Church out of Constantinople, and then Rome took on to this very day the power of what has become known as the Holy Roman Empire. And so the Holy Roman Empire came to effect in full force when Pope Leo was crowned on Christmas Day of 800 AD as Charlemagne, the emperor of the Western Empire, was declared by the Pope as God as emperor. And this marked a strategic turn in the strategy of Satan concerning his seat in the synagogue. And so now the kings of the earth would come to the seat of Satan to be anointed by the pontiff, the vicar of God. And so if you didn't cooperate, well, it's kind of like sending the muscle, right? So you don't cooperate with Rome, well, guess what? The muscle's coming. Who's the muscle? Leo. By the way, how oppressive was that system? Well, King Henry VIII tried to throw it off. And what did the Pope do? But historically, this isn't even the Bible. What did the Pope do? Anybody know? He excommunicated him. That's what happened religiously. But what happened is he sent the Spanish Armada across the English Channel. Of course, they got sunk as an act of providence of God. And so things continued on. What happened to Napoleon? Napoleon, he invaded Rome. A lot of us in contemporary history today, that was only a couple hundred years ago, he invaded Rome. Why did he invade Rome? Because he was trying to throw off the yoke of Rome. And so being an American, we don't really get the reason sometimes for separation of church and state. The reason that you want to have a separation between church and state is you don't want the church state to control you. You want freedom to worship. And so that's one of the reasons that we have that in our nation. Now, obviously, we should affect. That's not saying we shouldn't be able to pray in Congress. I mean, the Founding Fathers prayed all over the place as they were getting the Constitution together. But the reality is this, is this system came together and the monarchies became subject to the Roman Catholic Church. So now the kings of the earth would come to the seat of Satan to be anointed by the pontiff, the vicar of God. Literally, that is, and I'm not making this stuff up, the Pope is considered the vicar of God, which means he is the vicarious representative of Christ on earth. Which means, what about me? What about you? Is Christ in you, the hope of glory? Do you need to go through him to get a word from God? Does he supersede the Bible that God has preserved for you? Of course, I dare say, no way. Get off me, I don't care, right? And so, the reality is, though, that is the position he takes over me and you, Nicolaitan, right? He victory over the people. And so Vatican City, by the way, is the only city-state represented in the United Nations to this day. And they've been in and out. They took them out a few years ago. I think they're back in. Historically, they have had voting power. They had not had voting power until recently. And that's why in the American politics, it's been such a big deal. Right? Everybody was so scared that JFK, his strings would be pulled by the Pope. And you hear that today, and people are like, oh, how crazy is that? It was pretty serious a concern back in the 1950s and 60s. Because recent history had proven that there was a reason to be concerned. And so European monarchs are built upon the power and authority of the seat and the synagogue of Satan. The USA has been historically the only power since Charlemagne to break free completely from the power of the pontiff. And so all of this is leading us to the conclusion of our study in the book of Revelation. So let me fast forward the tape because we're about out of time. And so I've told you about Pontifex Maximus. And I'm going to talk to you about the false church at Pergamos, but let me just give you something to think about. At the end of the day, what is the book of Revelation all about? We're going to get to a place after the seven churches and we get raptured out of here where Jesus is going to open the seven seals And those seven seals, the reason that he needs to open those seven seals is he's got to take back the authority on this earth. Because there is an authority coming. And he, just like the Pope doesn't give a rip about Brian Hedges and what's going on at Heartland Baptist, guess what? The devil doesn't give a rip about Jesus Christ and his authority on this earth. He is so arrogant, so prideful, that he just rolls ahead. And Jesus is going to have to come and put him down. And so that's what Revelation chapter 19 is all about. And so the false church at Pergamos, we'll have to pick that up when we get back. And it'll be a week from this Wednesday, 2 weeks from now. So I apologize for that. But let me pause there. That's a lot. Okay? That's a lot. And now you could say this. Brian, you obviously don't like Roman Catholics. And I will say no. I love Roman Catholics. I was raised half-bred, Roman Catholic Baptist, whatever that is. And by the way, you have as many popes and Baptist churches as you got in Rome. All right? And so... no, I don't hate Roman Catholics. As a matter of fact, our church is full of people who were born into the Roman Catholic system. The reality, though, is what I'm saying is just true. It just is true. And God loves Roman Catholics. And so he died on the cross for all sinners. And so, but I do obviously reject the Pope. I reject the, come on. Peter was not the first Pope. Many of the lies that have been propagated by the Roman Catholic Church, they're lies. And praise the Lord, I don't have to adhere to them. I'm not going to. I'm going to stick to the Bible as the authority. And we're going to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and his power. That does not mean, however, that I hate Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics, by the way, are some of the greatest people on the planet. I have lots of friends that are Roman Catholics. I've worked at a Roman Catholic company. I have people follow me on Facebook right now, maybe listen to this sermon, who are Roman Catholics. I have relatives that are Roman Catholic, so I love Roman Catholics. But most Roman Catholics don't have a clue of what I just talked about. And I'm just scratching the surface. I don't have time to really get into the depths of it. And so so that's why I'm going to stop right there. Are there any questions, though? I want to pause because this is a lot to digest. How many of you are hearing this for the first time, just for my edification? So a few of you? Okay. How many of you already knew about Pergamos being the seat and synagogue of Satan and the transfer? All right, some of you aren't answering. Okay, so that just kind of helps me. So if you're like thinking, Brian, you're nuts, I would just say, amen. Yeah. No, check me out on it. Check me out on all that history I just gave you about Pergamos, and read it yourself and check it out, and you will see what I'm saying. And also, you're not ever going to find that Peter was the first pope. That's a whole other thing. Yeah, Shane.
It's really easy to go on the internet and find the clothing that the cardinals wear, the pope wear.
Oh, yeah.
And the different instruments that they use in church.
Mm-hmm.
And see where they come from.
We used to quote, well, many people still do quote Alexander Hislop's book, Two Babylons. And I would actually recommend it. It's good reading. I got a copy in my office. Now, the reason that Hislop's, what? Oh, Hislop's book? Yeah. Well, one of the problems with Hislop's book is he interposed Samaritan with Babylonian in some places. And so credible scholars now say, oh, Hislop was all, see, he didn't even know the difference between Samaritan religion and Babylonian religion. Well, by the way, where is Samaria? It's Babylon, right? So I'm like, well, give the guy some grace. Huh? Assyrian, yeah. I said, well, Samarius is who I'm thinking of. Assyrian gods with Babylonian gods. Samarius is the primary goddess that they say he messed up on. So thank you, Ron, to be more precise. I had that, I had my words confused. Yeah, Assyrian versus Babylonian gods, he does kind of blur that a little bit. That is no heartburn for me because they're the same gods. I mean, whether it was an Assyrian name or a Babylonian name, it's still the same goddess, still the same false deities, same old. And that goes all the way back to Nimrod. But that book is a good book, and I would recommend having a look see at that. And you don't even have to, you get enough from that, you can go back and research it yourself. And it's all there. Yes, ma'am. Right. All of our terms are the same. And her question was, she finds that it's hard to witness to a Roman Catholic. And you're right. The terms are the same. Well, I'm born again, et cetera, because they use the same terms that we do. So what's the best way? Question is, what's the best way to witness to a Roman Catholic? I've had a lot of great, in my experience, the best way, first of all, is to live a life that exemplifies Christ with a Roman Catholic, because they're very oftentimes moral. Vicki, what's the best way? Mm-hmm. Jeff Trude's the same way. Jeff Trude actually started studying the Bible. And so if you get them interested in the Bible undoes, you know, call no man father. You're like, okay, you know, there's just so many things in the Bible that probably would leave you as a Roman Catholic feeling betrayed, I would assume. Vatican II kind of messed you up. Yeah. Yeah. And so the inconsistencies of Rome versus the Bible. It always works. Yeah, and there is no. When we get into the next church age. And the odor of affliction, I don't think it's an accident that, you know, the heresy is introduced of the perpetual sacrifice of Christ is after 500 AD, where he's, hanging on the cross forever, suffering for our sins, all that kind of stuff. There is no finished work even though they say there is in the Roman Catholic doctrine, there isn't. There is no full atonement because Jesus is always suffering for your sin. You're always in jeopardy, and you have to identify with the church to be saved. You can't be saved by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And even if you are, quote, saved, they use the same terms, you still don't have assurance in this life. So there's a lot of heresy all over that Catholic doctrine. But unfortunately, the difference is, though, in this, we'll get to this next time I teach on this, the hidden manna. One of the things that goes away from 300 to 500 is your Bible. The Italic Bible was actually very popular up around 300 AD. There's still several of them around. And by the way, you'll find in them 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, and you'll find several other verses that are plucked out of your Vaticanus and Assyrian two copies that they use to corrupt the Bible today. But that's a whole other subject. But there was a lot of scriptorium work going on from the time of Christ after his resurrection, 100 AD to 300 AD. Assyria, the Byzantine Empire, so on and so forth. We know that because we got our Greek New Testament from the Byzantines. All right, so in large part. And then there was old Syriac, Waldensians, and all those that continued to copy the scripture. So having said that, the Dark Ages in earnest happened, you know, from 300 on into up to the 1500s. The Word of God was taken away and imagery replaced, especially from 580 on. And then we are literally, and I'll quote that to you maybe in several weeks out, where you're told to worship an image as it's as good as, right? Transubstantiation is introduced. So this wafer is now equal to the body of Christ when the priest says hocus pocus, turns that into the body of Christ. So all those heresies are introduced. And so you have to trust the church because they've got the keys of the kingdom. And Peter gave them to them, according to their teaching. In Matthew 16:18, which I quote perpetually, they don't see it the same way we do. I say Jesus is building his church. They say, no, we're the church, and Peter built it. And not to steal from the truck. But anyway, and so... so there's just a lot of that heresy that for most Roman Catholics, they're not going to know that because they're not taught the Bible. They're taught religion. And so that's why if you can get them to focus on the Bible, it's very comfortable, though, just to trust in the priesthood. So you don't have to, you're not accountable. You know, I'll throw my money in there and do my thing and be a good person. And I never hurt anybody. And da, da, da. That's just what all sinners do. So... So the Word of God is always the way to, you know, win people to Christ. But my experience is that most Roman Catholics are not educated in the Word. When they are, the lights come on. You know, the lights start coming on because the Holy Spirit teaches. Yeah, Dell. Yeah, 14, I forget the exact date. Ron Pine is, was it? 54 or 45, Gutenberg invented the press. And then, then the lights started coming on. Yep, absolutely. The Word of God was printed, and that is the beginning of the Reformation. And we'll talk about that, too. With that, you know, the church didn't need Reformation. It needed repentance, and it needed to be converted. Yeah, Ray? Hmm. Right. Saint Christopher. Mm-hmm. Amen, amen. And the Eucharist doesn't set you free. You're still in bondage. Can't wait to take it so you can go get drunk again. You know, it's just it's pitiful, really. It's sad. Yeah, it's really not funny, is it? Yeah, Ron.
So
I'm a little over.
I heard very interesting. I don't know if anybody's familiar, but I don't know when it was. I don't remember when these things were released, but if you go to moodyaudio.com, they have what they call a whole series of what they called stories of great Christians.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if anybody's familiar with that. But they were playing episodes from one, Anton Gillies. And he was being, at the time, he was being instructed in the priesthood of the Catholic Church. And literally, the guy, the way they scripted it, the quote-unquote father that was teaching him actually told him that the Bible was a dangerous book unless it was in the hand of someone who could help one understand it.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if anybody teaches that today, but I find it interesting that that's the way they scripted it. You wouldn't hear that today, I don't think. Nobody would ever.
Actually, Ron, you will hear that today. Gnosticism is alive and well. It has been since the first century to now. So that's why I'm not qualified to teach the Bible, because I don't have the sanction of the Holy Roman Church. So I would not be recognized as a man of God, because you don't go through the system. You don't, which, you know, I get that, and so, but the body of knowledge actually is the Pope and the College of Cardinals, and so outside of that, you really don't have a lot. I mean, of course, the priesthood has some weight, but no, I mean, that's still the system. And by the way, that's the system outside of the Roman Catholic Church too. We have to be careful in the church to be, you know, not to be like that as well. That's when I say that there's Baptists that are just as popish as the Pope. That's absolutely true. You, and especially in an independent fundamental Baptist church. So I don't want to be fair here. Absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? So you have to be careful with people and humans. What the Roman Catholic Church is doing is obviously rooted in some very deep and dark things that go back to Babylonian religion. But you can see tinges of that in even Baptist churches. So, you know, that's why we need to be people of the Word and let the Word have free course. And also be wise and have accountability. So anyway, I'm kind of getting off on another tangent. Well, I know we need to go. I said a lot tonight, so I just wanted to pause. And if you're here tonight and you're like, Brian, this is like blowing my mind what you're saying, and I want some more resources, let me know. I've got some like PDF documents. They're pretty voluminous, but I can send you some stuff that will just you know, take some reading and just keep on telling you what I'm telling you in a lot more detail. And so my job in my role here is not to just beat up on Rome. I'm being specific in this because of how it ties into what's coming in Revelation, well, all the book of Revelation from chapter 6 on, but specifically this will all come to pass in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, and you'll see the fruition of all of this. So everything that has been, right, this Bible is the book of Revelation, are the things that are, the things that have been, and the things that will be. So the things that we've seen in history, the things that are today, and the things that will be are all tied together here. And the influence of Satan has not been lost the last couple thousand years. So church history is also coming to a culmination here in the coming tribulation time. So Satan does have a synagogue and he has a seat. And that's the main thing I need to communicate tonight. And you all need to understand that. The depth of your understanding of that, well, that'll grow over time. I don't want people going off drunk on prophecy, right? The main thing is that we need to make sure that we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and that we love people. And it doesn't matter if they're Muslims. It doesn't matter if they're homosexuals. It doesn't matter if they're Roman Catholics, or it doesn't matter if they're legalistic Baptists. just love people and share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and let the Word of God do the work. And of course, let's stay pure for Christ's sake and be ready at His coming. All right, let's have a word of prayer. We got to go because I'm over time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and just thank you for this opportunity. That